Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans and chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 21 of Romans 3. The apostle defending the faith, setting it forth clearly, positively and negatively, so that the people of God truly receive this message and take it to heart. And so may we. Romans 3, verse 21, through the end. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or God-pleasing sacrifice, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what follows is my text, verses 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised and by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far we have read God's word. May God bless the reading of the word and our hearing it to our hearts and to our living. And now may He bless this sermon. Really, the apostle has said all he's going to say in this epistle to the Romans, written in the first century A.D. The apostle has really run out of things to say. You can imagine that in the first three chapters of Romans. Set it all forth. Painted us all into a corner as sinners, Jews and Gentiles. He set forth the good news that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and God has revealed Him from heaven. He's given Him for a sacrifice that we needed in our place to appease the wrath of God and to bring us close to God in fellowship with Him. To justify us, Jesus has come, make us right with God. And so over and over the apostle has been speaking of a righteousness of God. Rightness and a good news rightness. We've been made right and declared right with God through Jesus and through faith. So it's all there. All of the substance of the gospel. There's sin and there's salvation. There's the good news over against the bad news. As the apostle calls this, it's the gospel of God. But now, the apostle would go on and maybe that's because he's a minister. He says, this is it. You know, we're setting forth this, but I have more to say. Ministers will often repeat themselves, not unnecessarily, but for good reason, and to emphasize things that need to be emphasized. Certainly because the apostle is inspired at this point, and there's the Holy Spirit prompting us, Paul, to write these things. He can't help himself. He keeps on going. The stream of the Spirit's breath is breathing him along. And so he's moved by the Spirit. Not one word is wasted here. Nothing's coming over out of the banks of the counsel and will of God that Paul would say. It's all there. There's this wonderful revelation from Revelation 1 or Romans 1, Romans 16. And certainly we know by being familiar somewhat anyway with the book of Romans that one thing the apostle has to do is make conclusions about what he's been speaking. For example, in chapter 5, we're going to have these conclusions. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, therefore, here's the implication. Here's the conclusion. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about that, that blessing of peace. It comes through the very gospel I've set forth. And then you have Romans 6, very first chapter, is another conclusion. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, you think of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. One other, Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, as a conclusion, by the mercies of God that have set forth in chapters 1 through 11, I beseech you therefore, as a conclusion, present your bodies, a living sacrifice to God, and so on. Well, now, you know what our text is? It's the first of the conclusions that the apostle would make. And he leads off saying this. And where is boasting then? Or therefore? Verse 28, therefore we conclude that as a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He's making something here. He's stopping us because he wants to get us to think. It's very hard for us to think in this mindless age, but will you do that now? Think, draw conclusions with the apostle. It's very important that we do that and that I do that. Because the conclusion, basically, of these verses here, the very first conclusions is this. The gospel that I've set forth for you is true, is the real gospel of God, because it gives glory to God. That's the point of the apostle here, right here. Not because of all the blessings maybe that it is for us. That's good. That's wonderful. But simply because God gets the glory, there's no boasting and so on. We ought to listen to what the gospel says. So, as we hear this preached again, as we see visibly displayed for us in the sacrament of the supper, and as we partake of Christ by faith in it, let us, for God's sake, for the glory of God, believe these things. Believe. And so, gospel conclusions for the glory of God. Three of them. And the first is, there's no boasting. Boasting is excluded. Bragging is excluded. The second is, God is one. That's what the gospel brings out. There's only one God of Jew and Gentile. And I'm going right through the text here. And then, the gospel is something to be declared and unashamed of because it establishes the law. It doesn't do away with whatever God has said. But as we read in verse 31, on the contrary, we establish the law. There's something there that's very important for the apostle to say and for us to hear here. The gospel establishes the law. So, no boasting. No boasting, that's first of all. Nobody loves a braggart. Does he or does she? Nobody loves someone who brags about themselves. Well, nor does God, and nor do good people. But nobody is comfortable when someone is ascribing to themselves merit more than others, and in front, and showing off that way. We're not comfortable with that, and part of it is our own pride. Well, we want to have some of the honor, too. What the apostle is doing in this first conclusion that he wants us to draw is he is setting forth the very first conclusion that we ought to make and that should be made by exactly what he's been speaking when he says salvation is of God alone. What he's saying is that means God gets all the glory, not you, not me, not the next guy, not society, not anyone who's smart, anyone who's wealthy, anyone who can save us from cancer and so on. God must get the glory. That's what he's saying here. Boasting is excluded. And the word is very sharp, strong there. Boasting, thinking of yourself more than you ought, taking credit for something even before God, that's shut out. It's not allowed. No. It's not allowed. Someone has described this boasting being excluded as boasting being excluded from a city. Now, in the city, children, you can follow this. In the city are things like righteousness and joy and peace. And there's people in that city, and let's call it the kingdom of heaven, who love righteousness and joy and peace. And they're happy there. It's wonderful. And the walls around the city are very thick, and they're very high, even divinely high and divinely thick. Because there are walls around the city of that kingdom of heaven, which absolutely exclude what Paul is saying is excluded. Boasting. Boasting. Boasting can't get in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, in gospel preaching. The preacher can't brag. We can't have elements of worship that lead to the glorying in man, woman, whatever. We can't have people bragging or boasting and doing this in very subtle ways as we can, very subtly, can't we? We can brag about not just our golf scores, but our sermons or our being sanctified and all of these things. It's not good. It's not allowed. It is excluded. And that's the glory of the gospel, you see. It's the glory of it. It's no wonder why no one likes the gospel. Because everyone wants to get some credit. It's the nature of pride, isn't it? I shall be as God. I'll be able to have my own freedom, call the shots and so on. That's why there's no room for the works and merits of God, of man here. That's what the apostle is doing here. He's setting forth something that would be the establishment of the people of God forever here in the book of Romans. That's why the reformers love this book. They went to this book. It's a Reformation book, as the rest of the whole New Testament, of course. But Romans is that which really and clearly and thoroughly and over again draws conclusions of things set forth very, very patently once for all of the gospel. No glorying in man, no boasting, nothing like it in the city of heaven. Now, having said that, boasting likes to try to climb in, doesn't it? Climb in the city, get through the walls, even the divine walls. Boasting likes to get in. In fact, boasting is in that city, in the flesh of the people of God who are there, even in the churches, because we're just sinners. And the apostle will be real about the indwelling sin, and we all know that. That remains in us, and of which we have to be especially careful. That's why Arminianism, for example, the doctrine that man is saved by his own willing, even his own working and his own merit, that's why it's had such a stronghold in the church, which calls itself the kingdom of heaven. And it's so it makes that we're not so totally depraved that salvation doesn't, at least in a little bit, depend upon us. That's why most Protestants are that way. They are saying, yeah, God is sovereign and grace is grace, and yet there's something we've got to do to earn something with God. That's Roman Catholicism at its core, but it's also much of Protestantism at its core. It so denigrates or puts down the sovereignty of God that salvation ends up depending on what we do. And the first move that we make, or the hand that reaches out for Jesus and clings to Him, and then, so that then we are saved. No, the Apostle Paul says, if you do that, you're back into works. You're back into the old Judaism business of salvation, which is because of our credit. Whether it's the willing of man or the working of man, Paul will blast that to pieces in Romans 9:16. It's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. But whether it's that or the other thing that discredits the gospel and gives credit to man will have none of it. Why? Because then man gets some glory. And God gets less of the glory than he ought to have. No room for that. Liberal church is all about that. This conclusion they can't make, or maybe they'll make, but everything that they stand for and do nowadays of the liberal church is against this whole thing. I think, for example, and I bring this up, I have to, we live in this world, and young people, you live in this world. And in order to be positive and thorough and really make the conclusion, we have to be negative somewhat. Say, no, this is wrong. And I'm not apologizing for this. I'm being biblically polemical and pastoral here. Liberal church has a God. It's called the God tolerance. Not the God of the Bible, not the holy God. It's the God, small g. Tolerance. So long before the LGBT movement in society, they're promoting all kinds of fornication and lasciviousness and evil that is unmentionable. Long before the LGBT movement in society, the church had become LGBT. Liberal, godless, bragging and boasting intolerance, LGBT. And so their God, who loves everybody and loves everyone the way they are, and you can come on in the way you are, their God is an idol because God is holy. And they've renounced the Bible. Yes, so long before the transgender movement, there was the trans-Bible movement in the church, the changing of the Bible. Long before the goddess love and Aphrodite and Eros and so on were exalted as they were among the Romans, there was this turning of the grace of God, this trans-grace movement in the church that turned it into an excuse to live the way you want. We don't want that. But now, and exactly because we want glory in God. And I got to say about this. We're no better. We're no better. LGBT, we can have our sayings about them. We ought to be warned about that. But you got to know, people of God, before you dare to take the supper and dare to come into the presence of God, you're just like that. The ones outside who are outwardly and always boasting of themselves and their advances were just like that. And lo and behold, we can boast of our doctrine and brag of our orthodoxy and of our humility. And that's something. Pretty proud of my humility. We're just like the publican. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the publican, or we're just like the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the publican over there. I'm circumcised, I'm this and that, I go to church, and all this. No. No boasting. That's why we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's verse 28. That's the great conclusion of it all. Because there's no room for bragging with that message, and that's true. That message, Paul says, that I'm bringing to you corresponds with the reality of things. God has made everything to give him the glory. And he's even ordained it all that there be sin and death and that somehow it serve his counsel so that he would get the glory, especially as the God of all grace, the God of Jesus, the God of the cross, the God who purchased us from the terrible plight of sin and the guilt of sin. That's why you have to listen to this. That's why we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's why Luther himself, though wrongly, in his German translation of verse 28 of Romans 3, said, it ought to be translated this way, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law. He put the word alone in there. It's not in there in the original Greek language. And he got all kinds of flack for that. And he should be excoriated for that. Because God's word can't be added to. And us Protestants in our urgency about this whole thing shouldn't be desperate. Let the Bible speak for itself. It says, it implies certainly here that a man is justified by faith alone. When it says in the very next clause, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That says it. That's the word alone. For the deeds of the law are simply the works that we do to try to merit something with God. That was the Jewish way of being right with God, they said. Romans 2, Paul blasts them out of the water and out of the seminaries that were teaching that. You boast of God, Romans 2. You boast in the law. You're bragging about your religion, your piety, and your circumcision. Don't do that. Because no one has anything to start with. You realize that? When we come into this world, there's nothing to start with. There's no righteousness. There's no rung of the ladder that's there or that's within reach to get to God. No way. We're all there in the pit, in the mire, in the mud, bottom of the sea, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And unrighteous, as Paul has said, there's none righteous. No, not one. So away with this. This is why we say there's a righteousness of God that comes from heaven. Completely. Verse 24, we're justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, no strings attached. How do we get that? We live that way. We want to conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That gives God all the glory. And that's why we can sing the hymns that we've been singing. Come thou fount of every blessing. It's not what my hands have brought. No, it's you, O God. We need to hear that over and over again. And then what this does, and I'm going to be brief on these next two points, is it exalts the God who is one. And that's what Paul goes on to say here in saying, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What Paul is doing here, though it's somewhat difficult to see exactly what he's doing, but he's certainly doing this. He's on the same line of thinking that the glory of God is at stake here. And the glory of the God who's one is at stake here. If I can put it this way, the first argument of the apostle was the glory of the God who's great is at stake here. He's great and we're not, so we brag about him. Now the glory of the God who's one is at stake here. We have to maintain the gospel because it sets forth only one way of salvation, one God, therefore. Well, what he's saying here is true, a truth. He's saying, yes, there's only one God. He's assuming that the Jews, maybe, to whom he's especially speaking, would acknowledge, yes, he's God. God is God. Well, if he's God truly, then there must be only one way of salvation and not the way over here for the Jews. You keep circumcision over here and so on. And the Gentiles, well, they're left to fend for themselves or whatever. The glory of the gospel, one of it, is that it puts everyone together and makes God the God over all of them. And the God is the God of salvation for his own among them. That's what the gospel of faith does. The law, or the principle of faith, as Paul calls it, the law of faith, the system of believing only in God. You see, if it were up to the Jews over here to circumcise themselves, and this is what the liberals do today, now it's simply of the humanists over here to, by their deeds of kindness and mercy, they're going to get saved that way. And God is going to show that He's the God of the humanists by their kindness and rewarding their kindness, meriting them. With the gospel, or what the false gospel, that there are many ways to God does, is that it makes everyone on his own to do the best he can with whatever he can. I believe here this is a word for the pluralism of our day. That's the false notion that there's many ways to heaven. Many ways. It's the false notion, you see, that by our own boasting we can get to heaven. There's also the false notion that there's many ways whereby people can get to heaven. Many ways. You do the best by the natural light you have. The Jews do this. The humanists do this. The whatever does this. The Christians, the Mohammedans, and so on. We'll all get to heaven. The apostle here is saying, no, there's only one God. And if there's only one God, there's only one way to God. There's only one standard after all, His law. And everyone has been indicted before the law as a sinner. And so there's only one way, the way that God has given, the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ upon all and to all who believe. The way of grace is the way. And so what Paul is saying is that this wonderful gospel that levels the playing field, as it were, gives glory to the God who would be the God of this whole creation and save His own. That's one of the things, one of the many reasons I thank God for Sovereign Grace Church. We're all different here. And noticeably so. I love that. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm not Dutch and I've always wanted to fit in and so on. Not really. But we're not all Dutch. And none of us is much. And it doesn't matter. Because grace matters. You see what the gospel does? It says, you don't matter. You don't matter. Jesus matters. That's the point. Jesus matters. Jesus is the one in whose name we worship God. God is the God who's one. And then we speak of this, the final point. We establish the law here. Now, this may sound funny in a gospel preaching church, and may sound that it doesn't fit here at Paul. See, there's an objection that he's anticipating here, as he does often. Do we make then void the law through faith? If it's not by works that we're saved, only as a free gift, and you trust in Jesus completely. What about the law? Any form of the law, regulation from God? When Jesus would address that in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, no, I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. This has been a question that's plagued theologians and divided churches even. What's the place of the law in the gospel preaching? Paul will address it later. Just two things to say here. First, Paul says, emphatically, God forbid that it would not be otherwise. We do establish the law. Now, what he's not saying is that now there's a new law, maybe. There's a better law than the Old Testament, a new requirement that will get us into heaven if we only fulfill it. Another way of meriting, call it faith, trusting, desiring God, performing your routine Bible study, whatever you want to call it. He's not saying that, emphatically not. He's just blown that out of the water. He said, it's by grace alone. Absolutely nothing in your hands do you bring. Certainly not your master's degree in theology. No! However, we establish the law. And that simply means this. We confirm what the law has always been about. We confirm even with the gospel preaching that, guess what? Salvation never was of merit. It never was. Do this and you shall live, in the sense that we could actually do the law of God and live. Even the Jews. No, it never was that. What was the law for? What is the purpose of the law that is established here in the gospel that Paul says is very important for us to understand? It's this. The law ever was the revelation of the holiness of God that we are not. The law teaches of our sin. When it's in our conscience not only, but when then it's declared and written about with Moses. The law came by Moses in a great and grand way in the Old Testament Israel. When that was the case, it was to teach them, you are miserable sinners, you can't be saved of your own, and sin is that bad because God is holy, and you're under His wrath as long as you think you're something with God. That's the law. What he says here is that the gospel, not law-keeping, establishes the law, not a system of merit. That's just a fake system of merit. But the gospel establishes the law. Here's how. Because on Calvary's tree, you had the great revelation that God is holy. And that God is the God who has the bar of His law to reveal His own holiness so much that He would punish His only begotten Son on the cross for our sakes. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. The good news of redemption in the blood is that God is God. And therefore sin has to be taken away in that way and in no other way. And the second way the gospel establishes the law is that the law of God becomes now a principle out of which we would show our thanks. That's what the gospel does. Paul's going to get to this in Romans 6, sanctification. See, the slander of Christianity is always, you preach sovereignty, you preach grace. What about responsibility? You're going to make the people just partiers. Well, the gospel makes us pious. Makes us pious. Compels us to be holy. The gospel makes us willing in the day of the power of God to be thankful and full of gratitude and shame when we sin. That's the greatest power there ever was for holiness revealed from heaven on earth, the gospel. Therefore, we should conclude, I love this gospel. Don't you? Displayed for us too in the supper. Let us partake. Amen.